Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and a good crowd, and we encourage you all week long to read the Bible and study the Bible and get into the Word of God. And I encourage you to write your questions down about things you don't understand or things you get into. And we come together on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And maybe it's something you got in your own personal reading or got in a discussion with work with somebody or whatever. And if it's important to you, it's important to us, and we're glad you're here. So who wants to get us rolling tonight? Get us started with the first question. Yes, Jimmy.
Colossians chapter 2.
Hang on a minute. All right, 2:11. Go ahead.
In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. My question is, and I've had some people ask me this, some younger Christians or younger people at where I work and where I'm around, where it talks about all the Romans. Where everything physical is a picture of something spiritual. And then we come over here and we see circumcision. They ask me, or they've asked me, why do parents have their child circumcised? What's the purpose of that? And how does that relate to circumcision that's talked about in the Bible?
Now, how am I going to repeat that question? I don't even remember what the question all was. Jason told me I have to repeat the question because the people that are buying these tapes can't hear the questions, see? So, I mean, we're charging them $40 for these tapes, so I want them to be able to hear the question. I think I got it. The question is, in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about being spiritually circumcised. And we know from the Bible that Romans chapter 1 says that the physical things are a picture of spiritual things. And his question is, and people have asked him this question, why do parents circumcise their kids today? And what is there a spiritual reason for why they do that? Is your question.
What is the purpose for?
Oh, okay, good. That's the question. Well, first of all, the circumcision. Let me explain the circumcision here first. This is a circumcision of the heart here. And this is a spiritual operation that takes place the moment someone gets saved. In fact, if you look down in the next verse, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So it talks about an operation of God here, and It talks about buried in baptism. Now, that's not water baptism. That's the baptism of Romans. That's the baptism of Ephesians 4, which water baptism is a picture of. Now, there again, water baptism is a picture of the spiritual baptism. People get it all messed up. They think that water baptism would save you, when in reality, baptism is only a picture of the spiritual baptism that does save you, Ephesians chapter 4. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. So there's another little twist where the physical and the spiritual. So this baptism here is the spiritual baptism that puts you into the body of Christ the instant you get saved. And what happens is this. Before you're saved, and I want to explain this, even though I know that Jimmy knows this and some of the other guys know, but when you ask the question, I want to encompass everybody into it. Before a man is saved, that man has a body, he has a soul, and he has a dead spirit. But that body and that soul are stuck together. They're one. And that's why in the Old Testament you find the word body and soul is used interchangeably. It's not in the New Testament, but it is in the Old Testament. Because they're stuck together. And because they're stuck together, that soul and that flesh sins. Well, in the New Testament, an unsaved man, it's still stuck together. And the moment you get saved, the Bible says a spiritual circumcision takes place. The spiritual circumcision is the operation of God that he's talking about here, made without hands, that puts off the flesh from the soul. And that is the circumcision, spiritual circumcision in the Bible. When you get saved, Christ's Spirit comes in and separates it. Now that's where you get your two natures. You still have the flesh and you still have the spirit. The Holy Spirit of God unites with the spirit that you have. Your flesh is still your flesh. And then from that point on, whichever one you feed is the one that dominates you. And your flesh is always there, but it's cut off from the soul. And that's the only way that Christ can come in and have fellowship with you inside you, because he can't dwell in anything unclean. So if something didn't separate your soul from your flesh, which is sin, there's no way that God could fellowship with you. That's why God can't fellowship with an unsaved person. But the moment that circumcision takes place, then the Holy Spirit of God takes up residency inside you. Your body now becomes the temple, and you have a new nature, and then you have an old nature. Now, does everybody understand that? That's pretty basic, but that's what happened the day you got saved. Now, in the Old Testament, God told the nation of Israel to circumcise their children literally. And the circumcision of the children literally was a picture of what was going to come. If you notice, it was cutting away the flesh on a part of the anatomy that had to do with a man's seed. Because the Bible says that you're born again not with corruptible seed, that's man's seed that produces life, but with incorruptible seed, the Word of God. So the Old Testament circumcision literally is a picture of that spiritual circumcision which is going to come. Now, also, it was for hygiene and cleanliness. And you got to remember that a lot of things that he gives the nation of Israel to do back there are more than just religious laws. He gives them a lot of things to do to keep, because they're 2 million plus people. They're traveling for 40 years. And a lot of it has to do with dietary laws of what they can eat, what they can't eat, cleansing laws, for everything to keep the disease down and keep the situation from getting out of control with all that many people. So you'll find back in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll find all those rules and regulations laid down. It's like when a woman comes into the time of her month, she has to leave the camp for that time period before she can come back. That doesn't mean she's banished to the woods or anything. It just means that everything that has the problem of potential of being a health hazard, when somebody was sick, they had to go out. When somebody had leprosy, they had to go out. It was like a quarantine just to keep the thing from getting to the point where it caused any problems. Well, here again, the physical circumcision in the Old Testament took place, and it foreshadowed what was coming in spiritually. That circumcision was done on the eighth day. It was done on the eighth day. Eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. Man's going to be on this earth 6,000 years. The 7,000 years is going to be the millennium, and then the eighth is going to be eternity, a new beginning. So it has to be done on the eighth day because it's a picture of a man getting saved, and the Bible says when a man gets saved, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So that's the picture spiritually. But it also was for a health issue. Now, the reason why parents have their, and it's certainly not a, I don't think it's a law that you have to or anything, but the reason why that circumcision is done today is for the same reason, for a cleanliness, for a health reason. But it's one of those throwovers from the nation of Israel. A lot of things that we do today, it comes from the nation of Israel. In fact, I'll come back to Numbers chapter 21. I'll show you something here. Numbers chapter 21. Now I'll show you something that to this day, if you would ask your doctor. In fact, next time you go to the doctor, ask him. Just ask him. He won't know. All right, look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, for our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpent from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass. Brass is a picture of judgment in the Bible. Moses made a serpent of brass. Remember when we talked about the tabernacle the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, I told you that the grate out there where the sacrifice was burnt was a grate of brass. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Bible. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now there's a case where the people sin. He sends fiery serpents among them, and it bites them and they die. God tells Moses, make a serpent of brass, picture of judgment, put that serpent on a pole, and if anybody looks at it that's been bitten, they'll live. Now that serpent is a type of Christ hanging on a cross, because the Bible says he became a serpent for you and for me and became sin, and he was God's judgment, hence brass. In your hymnals, we don't have any hymnals here, but in our hymnals on Sunday, there's a song in there called Look and Live. Look and Live. That song is based on Numbers chapter 21, that as they looked at the serpent on the pole and lived, if we as sinners look at Christ on the cross, we live. So we sing the song, look and live, look and live, look and live, my brother, live, look and live. See? We sing that song. No, that's all right. It's okay. That's all right. So, now, so that serpent on the pole stands for healing. So, here it is. 4,000 years later, 4,000 years later, every doctor, symbol of every doctor is a pole with a serpent on it. In fact, if you're in the medical corps in the Army and you got your little collar tabs you wear, it's a pole with a serpent on that pole. A serpent on a pole to a doctor is like a red and white pole for a barber. It symbolizes healing and medicine, because it all healing actually comes from the Bible. Now, I guarantee you that was started many, 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 many years ago when everybody still went back to the Bible for knowing that the Bible was the source of everything that man gets today. But it's lost in a translation today, and nobody knows why. But it goes back to Numbers chapter 21. So what I'm saying is that you're going to find that a lot of things that are done today come from the Bible. I say a lot. Most things that are done today come from the Bible. And, of course, circumcision is another one that is done today, not because of any spiritual thing that it represents, but because that it's an issue that was given to Israel for a cleanliness. I promise you, the Old Testament Jews, when Moses was given the order of circumcision, and so was Abraham, they didn't sit around at a campfire at night and said, oh yeah, this is a picture of what's going to happen someday with all New Testament believers. They didn't have any clue of that. God knew it, but they didn't know it. They're doing it back there because it is it's a sign. Circumcision was a sign to Israel of the covenant between them and God, but it also was an issue of a health issue. So, it's just one of those things that carries over, like the serpent on the pole carries over, that today you find it in the medical world. And, it's just, I'll tell you another one. Back in the Dark Ages, the Black Plague struck Europe, and it wiped out half of Europe. And the Jews didn't get the Black Plague. So consequently, the Roman Catholic Church blamed them for the Black Plague and killed a bunch of them because they said that the Jews caused it, because the Jews didn't get it. But you know why the Jews didn't get it when all of Europe was getting it? Because the Jews were practicing the dietary and the cleansing laws out of the Old Testament, where the Bible says they were, you know, wash your hands in running water. All of Europe was filling up a sink with water or a wash basin with water and washing their hands and washing their face and thinking they were clean when all they were doing was putting the germs in a wash and putting them back on their face and just recycling the germs, where the Bible knew, God knew that if you want to get the germs off, you got to wash the germs off with running water. So the Europeans were just washing and leaving the stuff in the bowl and filling up the bowl. Next person was washing and getting the same germs, and it was passing a black plague to everybody, and they were dying. The Jews didn't get it because they were washing their hands in running water and washing their faces in running water out of the Old Testament, and consequently they got blamed for it. But there again, another place where the things that the Bible says, it has a reason for it. And you know, we laugh at the dietary laws of the nation of Israel and how that we're glad we don't have to eat all the stuff that they eat. We can go to Arthur Bryant's and eat pork, you know, and all that, and eat barbecue and eat everything that we can eat, you know, which they're not allowed to eat. But the truth of the matter is, God knew there was reason for not having them to eat those things. I mean, it's just a thing where they're not allowed to eat some things that, you know, because God says they're not good for you, and in a diet, that's not what you need. And you got to remember that the nation of Israel was in a bad situation where they didn't have a lot of just go to the 7-Eleven and get a quart of milk or go to John's Apple Market, you know, and get what you need. They were dependent on what they ate, and what they ate, you know, had to sustain them. So it's got to be more exact than just eating a bunch of stuff that isn't good for them. So God knew that stuff, but that stuff still is in practice today. Even though you can do it, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. That means that it's not always the best thing to do, even though in the New Testament we can do it. And that applies to everything. So even though that you and I can eat whatever we want because we're under grace and under the law, it's not wise to do that. Yes.
I don't know if you can give an exact answer to this or not. Just to say,
she doesn't know if I can give an exact answer to this or not, but she's saying, I'm just going along with it. She's stuttering right now. She'll be right back with us in a minute.
Who had a baby.
Her uncle had a baby.
No.
I missed it. She was laughing. I couldn't hear the first part. Who had a baby?
I said if someone would have a baby.
Oh.
And a baby boy, and they didn't know whether it was the right thing to do, if they wanted to have it circumcised or not circumcised. Could you give them an answer for that?
I'd tell them to go ahead and do it. I think most doctors tell you to do it, don't they? I don't know. What do you know about it, Jeff? You were so little, you don't remember. You're over there shaking his head like, yeah, I remember the doctor coming in and saying, you know, yes, give me a break. Now, your wife I'll listen to. Your mother I'll listen. Her mother I'll listen to. My mother I'll listen to. Any mother I'll listen to. You were there. Did the doctor come in and want to circumcise our kids, honey? Well, you laugh at that, but you know, in Africa, they do circumcise the women. That's a bad deal. Yeah, that's a terrible thing. But anyway, okay. Is there any woman here that had a baby boy? Oh, you had? Okay, then what are you asking? You did. What did they say? Did they come in and, I don't know. Good job, it looks good. What does that mean? Well, maybe that's it. Maybe they just go, okay, Jeff.
I used to work in a hospital.
Oh, Jeff. Jeff.
Yes, back when I worked at the hospital, they would give the...
Oh, 8-day Jeff. Go ahead, Jeff.
They would give the parents the option, and 95% of them would say yes, but every once in a while, some would say no.
We don't ever remember them asking us if we wanted it or not. I wouldn't even know what they were talking about then.
I think it's pretty much common practice.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't it something kind of special ceremony now for the Jewish little boys?
Yeah, it is. It's always been for the Jews because that's one of their little deals. So, yes, it is. You're right. It is for the Jews.
If someone would ask you that question, would you just say it's up to you?
I would say it's up to you. I would say, you know, I'd say talk to your doctor. Just, you know, I'm a preacher. I deal with spiritual matters. The doctor deals with this kind of thing. Talk to your doctor. You know, if you want to get saved, don't talk to your doctor. Talk to me. But if you want to get, if you want to get spiritually circumcised, I can be the attending physician. But if you want to get physically circumcised, see your preacher. Show me, see your doctor. So, huh?
They also put the religion of the parents on the chart. A lot of times if they see your religion is Jewish, they're probably going to stop and ask.
Yeah.
But if you're Baptist, they're probably going to say, let's go.
Yeah, so I think it's a thing where if somebody would ask me, I'd defer them to their doctor. I mean, because spiritually it doesn't matter one way or the other. So, I don't, it's just, you know, it's whatever, I don't know. Yeah. And it's one of those things where I just defer that to the doctor, let him decide or talk to the parent about it, because it's not a spiritual issue. But it all that, and like I said, for us in our society today, it's just an issue of culture cleansing slash, you know, pardon the pun, slash. it's a thing where it's just a, you know, it's a cultural thing. So does that help you, Jimmy? All right. Anybody not clear on this, other than myself? So that's what it is. It's a thing where it just really, you know, in the Bible, it's physically a sign to Israel. It was given to Abraham, and then carried through from there. You find it under the law. It's a Jewish tradition today, part of their ceremonial rite for a young man, and at the same time, it's a thing where. We do it for the most part because it's a cultural thing. But the emphasis in the New Testament is the spiritual relationship and the spiritual circumcision that Colossians chapter 2 talks about. And that's what I want to make sure you understand. I want to make sure you see how that is. Because once you realize that that's what happens when you get saved, there isn't any way you can ever think you can lose your salvation. Because, this is the problem that people don't know the Bible today and preachers don't preach the Bible today. And because of that, there isn't any, I promise you, I'm telling you this is true. There is probably not 10 preachers in this city that would either believe or know anything about spiritual circumcision in the Bible. They wouldn't know what to do with Colossians chapter 2. They wouldn't know what to do with it. Because it's like most things in the Bible that really mean something, the values are lost. And because the Bible's not been taught for so many years, it's a thing where it's just not there anymore. So, it's a tragedy, but and that's why so many God's people get all messed up on believing they can lose their salvation, because they don't understand those kind of doctrines. That's a doctrine in the Bible, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. And of course, you know, it's a thing where the God's people don't know that today, so they consequently they get all this hear this other stuff and they get confused because of the fact that they don't understand that once you get that spiritual circumcision, there is no way that you can lose your salvation, because the two are separate. And that is the only way that God can have any kind of relationship with us. That the soul has to be separated from the flesh. The Bible says about your flesh and my flesh, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the Old Testament, they're stuck together. In the New Testament, when you get saved, they're separated. And because of that, then God can have a relationship in you to fellowship. And that's where your two natures come from. The old nature is the flesh, the new nature is your spiritual side, and the two do conflict. And that's whatever one, as I said earlier, whatever one you feed is the one that is going to dominate you. So that's very important. And I really like questions like that, because it gives everybody a chance to learn something new that you didn't get know before, and maybe understand a little better and go out of here saying, well, I understand that now, because nobody will be able to talk you out of losing your salvation once you believe that. So it's important. Anybody else? Our next question? Anybody else want anything to add to that? Okay, next question. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 9:15.
Now, buddy, we'll find out. If we don't know, we'll make something up. You know better than that, don't you, Pam?
Yeah.
Yeah. She's saying, I sure hope so. Hebrews 9:15. I can't get to Hebrews here. I'm in Joshua on transferring my notes. Halfway through Joshua. Moving along in a snail's pace. Hebrews 9. That's dealing with the new covenant in Israel. 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator. He wants to know what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15 means. And it says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And his question is, what does that verse mean? Anybody want to answer that? I answered the first question. Anybody else want to answer this one? Give you a shot at it. Some of you theologues out here, it's not that tough. Yeah, well, chapter, and what you got to do is go back and look at chapter 9 here. And the book of Hebrews, let me explain, and this will help you whenever you're reading in Hebrews. And when you come through Hebrews, Hebrews is a book that is a little, it looks a little more complicated than the rest of the books in the New Testament. It's really not if you just know how to approach the book of Hebrews. Because what he does in the book of Hebrews is he compares everything. The book of Hebrews is a book where he compares the superiority of everything in the New Testament to the Old Testament. And he's showing us that everything in the New Testament is better than what was in the Old Testament. Reason being, the Old Testament was only a temporary deal. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was temporary. You and my body is permanent. The priesthood in the Old Testament was temporary. The priesthood we have now is eternal. And of course, he talks about the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was temporary. The sacrifice in the New Testament, Christ, is permanent. It's eternal. So he compares all of that. And what he does in chapter 9 is he compares Christ's sacrifice and the Old Testament tabernacle. In other words, he's comparing the Old Testament sacrifice to the New Testament sacrifice, showing you that the Old Testament sacrifice was inefficient. And it was inefficient because it was only designed to be inefficient. It wasn't designed, as the Bible says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a temporary thing instituted by God until the real thing came, Christ. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. So he starts out in 9. We won't read all of it because it gets, you don't need to. But he starts out in 9 talking about the different furniture in the tabernacle and comparing it. And then he says in verse 7, but under the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now you see there, he says that the Holy Spirit of God didn't reveal that the real Holy of Holies hadn't been entered into yet, while the first one was standard. Now look at verse 9. Which was a figure. You see that thing? The Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of something. It was a figure. It was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now look, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't make anybody perfect. It was temporary. And he's telling you that it was a picture of something. Now look at verse 11. But Christ, now here's flips. We just talked 10 verses on the tabernacle, now it flips, the comparison. And a good thing to do in the book of Hebrews in each chapter is find out what each chapter is comparing and then go down and find the verse that flips it. Mark that verse. It flips in this chapter in verse 11. But Christ, that's where it flips. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, you see that? A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. In other words, he's telling you that Christ represents the true tabernacle. Look over here at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, Old Testament, where the priest went in, which are figures of the true. See, that one in the Old Testament was a picture of the true one. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So it's showing us in chapter 9 that the Old Testament tabernacle was temporary. It was not perfect. It could not make anything perfect. The priesthood wasn't perfect. It was a tabernacle that man made under God's direction that was a figure of the true one, which God was going to enter into when his son died on the cross. All right, now let's go back and look at the verse. We've got to come back here, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, that they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now what he's saying in that verse is simply this, that Christ was is the author of the New Testament. The New Testament has to do with the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ, and by the means of death, takes care of the redemption of all the transgressions of all the Old Testament saints. Meaning that before Christ died, that's why nobody could go to heaven. That's why when you died in the Old Testament, you went to Abraham's bosom, because you could not go to heaven because no death had been made for the transgressions. And the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover it because the Old Testament tabernacle and the priesthood was only a pattern, and it wasn't perfect, and it couldn't purge anybody's sins. So God made a temporary thing there and put man that died in God in a temporary place. But when Christ shows up, he fulfills all of that. And by his blood and through his death, he offered himself, as the Bible says, without spot to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, Old Testament saints, that were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, he's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will now get the eternal promises that God gave them because Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and he will take away their sins in his death. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. All right, verse 16, and this is where Chris, and this is a key verse. You want to remember this verse. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Those two verses clearly show you that the New Testament goes into effect after the death of Christ. Because you're just told up there in verse 15 that he is the mediator of the New Testament. And then you're told that the testament of a testator doesn't go into effect until after he's dead. Clearly showing you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Old Testament technically speaking, even though they're in the Bible in the New Testament, up to the death of Christ. That's very important. Because the reason why you got a bunch of heretics running around teaching all kinds of heresy is because they try to take church doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the death of Christ and make a New Testament doctrine instead of getting it out of Paul's writings after the death of Christ, which is New Testament doctrine, and then wonder why people get confused. If you want to preach you can lose your salvation and you want to teach that you can lose your salvation, you know where you got to go? You got to go to Matthew before his death. You got to go to Mark 16 before his death. You got to go someplace in the New Testament before his death. You got to go to Matthew 25 before his death. You'll never go anywhere in Paul's writings anywhere after his death that even intimates that you can lose your salvation. You got to go someplace where he's talking about somebody that isn't even part of the church. Because the New Testament doesn't, they're not even called Christians to Acts chapter 11. That's probably 10, 15, maybe 20 years after the death of Christ. Now, it doesn't say the New Testament's not in effect. Certainly it is. It goes into effect at the resurrection of Christ or at the death of Christ. But there's a period of time there where God works those things through, but certainly there's no New Testament before Christ dies from Hebrews chapter 9. So that's why every heresy you're going to get into, you know, you're going to get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before his death. You'll not get any heresy out of Paul's writings after his death. That's why the greatest handbook in the Bible on Christian doctrine is the book of Romans. And it follows the book of Acts before he writes to the churches in 1st, 2nd Corinthians. You know why? Because in that book, he lays out verse upon verse, line upon line, chapter upon chapter, every issue and doctrinal issue found it given to the church. It's all in Romans. There isn't one thing in Romans about anybody speaking in tongues or losing your salvation. Not a thing. You got to get that from someplace else. So that's what you're dealing with there in chapter 9:15. And that's why it's so important. Because see that verse, Jason, that verse, if you look at that verse by itself, it looks confusing. But you put it in the context of what I just laid it out for you, it's easy. Once you step back and you look at that chapter as a comparison, and in every chapter in Hebrews, and that's why Hebrews appears to be a hard book. And it appears to be a hard book because 99% of the guys that teach it wrong. And when you start out wrong, you end wrong. And you've got to understand the book of Hebrews, what it's doing and what he's trying to accomplish before you try to read it. And when you look at it from that standpoint, like I showed you in chapter 9, that it's a comparison between the Old Testament tabernacle and the priesthood and Christ's priesthood, that verse takes care of itself. So that's what you got to do in the book. We got to do that with any book of the Bible, but especially the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews gives the illusion of being complicated. Does that help you, Jace? Yeah.
In the New Testament, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Was the high priest the mediator in the Old Testament?
Yeah, he was in the sense of the Old Testament structure, because he's the only one that could make the atonement for Israel. So he was in that sense, yes. But even in that, it wasn't perfect, because he died and somebody else had to take his place. So he was in that sense, yes. That was an excellent question. Would you like Hebrews chapter by chapter, the coverage of each one while we're here? So next time you read it, it don't take me a minute. Okay, see, it would be $5 a piece. Got 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 30 by 40, 40 by 50, 50 by 60, 60 by 70. Okay, Mom gets it free. You pay for Mom's. 60 by 70. Okay. All right, let's go through here. You know what? I'm just going to tell you something. I joke with you, but you know what the truth of the matter is? If anybody ever charged you for what's in here, you wouldn't have enough money in all the world to pay for it. How do you put a price on anything like this, man? This is God's word, boy. It's gold bullion, man. This thing is incredible. All right, let me give you a few things. This will help you, because I'm into helping you. First of all, first thing I want you to see is that I want you to see who the book of Hebrews is written to. The book of Hebrews, this is really hard now. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Now, you laugh at that, but the average teaching is today is that these are Hebrew Christians. And once you take that position that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, you crossed a major line that you can't ever get back to, and you're never going to figure anything out because you just made an unbelievable doctrinal error. And the doctrinal error is this. There is no. And how many times have you heard on Christian radio or whatever, you've heard the Christian Jewish hour or something like that, you know, and a guy says, I'm a Hebrew Christian, you know. Well, I know what he's saying. He's saying my heritage is a Jew, but I'm a born-again Christian, and I know what he wants to do. He wants to signify that I'm a Jew, but I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to reach out to my other Jewish brethren who are not Christians and win them to Christ. So he takes the position that he's not just a Christian, he's a Jewish Christian. Now, I understand why some guys would do that, but the problem is this. The Bible says, I hate to keep bringing it up, the Bible. But the Bible says, in Christ, listen to me now, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now that I am saved, I am no more a Gentile than if a man was sitting here that is a saved Jew is a Jew. Because once you get saved, the Bible says, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means you're no longer a Gentile. It means you're no longer a Jew. It means you now are a Christian. You are now in Christ. And as a Christian, you don't have any lineage anymore. You now have entered into the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, who is without what? Who is without what? No, who is without what? What is Melchizedek without? Without father and mother. Without what? Beginning of days. You see that? Once you become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what takes place the day you get saved, you become a Christian, and in that sense, you don't have any genealogy anymore. You don't have any mother. You don't have any father. Now, I'm not saying you physically don't have a mother and father. Certainly you do. But in a spiritual sense, you're now a Christian. And it separates you from everything in this world. That doesn't mean you go home and shoot your mom and shoot your dad. It doesn't mean you go home and disown them. It means that you have to understand that now you are in this world, but you are not of this world. It now means that you have to take a position that you are separate from that. That's why I have never understood in all my life, I don't understand why a Christian would ever get mixed up in politics. I just don't understand that. I mean, the moment you say as a Christian, I am a Republican, you will never win a Democrat to Christ in your life because you have divided yourself out. And the moment you say, I'm a Democrat, you're never going to win the Republicans because they're divided. And you can't be a politician and be a biblical Christian. I mean, you can, and it'll last about 15 seconds. But you can't stand for the issues as a Bible-believing Christian needs to stand for because you'll never get elected. Because politicians, I mean, it's like a guy one time, he put an ad in the paper, and he said, half the politicians in this town are crooks. Well, all the politicians got upset and mad at him and tried to sue him and going to make him train a retraction. He said, okay, I'll repent a retraction. So the next day in the paper, half the politicians in this town are not crooks. That's where you're at. You cannot do what's right with the Bible and be in a position, not today anyhow. Maybe there was a time you could. I'm sure maybe there was in the beginning of our country, but not today. There's no way. So, when you look at the book of Hebrews, the first thing you've got to realize is the book of Hebrews is not written to Jewish Christians because there are no Jewish. It isn't written to Hebrew Christians. There are no Hebrew Christians. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is a book in your Bible that is written to the Jews. In the New Testament, yes, in the New Testament, written to the Jew. There's another book in your Bible written to the nation of Israel, and it's the book of James. And the book of James tells you in the first verse that it is written to the 12 tribes. Now, there's a reason why they're in your New Testament when the Jews don't buy the New Testament. Now, here's why. I'm going to give you the whole enchilada. Here's why. Right now, we're in the church age, and the Jews don't buy Christ. They don't believe in Christ. And they don't buy the New Testament. Rapture's going to take place, and church is going to be gone. Now, there's some things that have to happen in the tribulation period for the Jew to get Christ to come back. And those things have to happen. And they're listed back in the Old Testament of what has to happen in the book of Deuteronomy. There's some things that a Jew has to do. And he hasn't got a clue what they are right now. But he will find them out in the tribulation period. Now, the Jew doesn't believe in Christ. He doesn't believe in the New Testament. But suddenly, any day now, he's going to be left unto himself because we're going to be gone. The Spirit of God's going to be gone. And he's going to revert back to an Old Testament scenario where he's going to have to get back to where he was and then get to Christ. So, someplace in the tribulation period, they're going to be Antichrist first 3.5 years, or however it breaks down, is going to make everything wonderful, fine, it's going to be great. But suddenly, at the middle of that week, he's going to just try to wipe them out and destroy them, and they're going to run into the wilderness. And you know what? They're going to have to find out who Christ is. And I suspect out there someplace along the line, somebody's going to say, well, gee, what are we going to do? I don't know. Somebody said, well, you know what? I remember that there's no Christians around. Nobody can tell us anymore, you know, what's going on. But he says, you know what? I do remember that in the New Testament, there was a book that was written to us. And so they're going to flip over there and say, oh, there's the book Hebrews. Somebody else is going to say, you know what? There's a book over there that's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. And we are scattered. So they're going to go to the book of James. And when they get to the book of Hebrews, you know what they're going to find out? They're going to find out exactly what Stephen tried to tell them in Acts chapter 7, the last time he preached to them before they stoned him and they lost the kingdom. You know what it was? They're going to find out that this is what Stephen says. The last thing he says to them, this same Jesus that you have crucified, God hath made both Lord, Old Testament designation for him, and Christ, Christos, the anointed one. Everything the Jew needed, and the Jew stoned him. So when they get into the book of Hebrews, you know what they're going to find out? They're going to find out the same Jesus they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and see the Old Testament, what it was for, and what the New Testament was for. They're going to put the whole thing together, and they're going to find out who Christ is. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is for. Add to that a little dab of James, written to the 12 tribes, which talks about the patience of Job, which talks about all the things that relate back to their Old Testament stuff, and they're going to get it. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to all fall on their knees and ask Christ to come into their heart and save them. That's not how you get saved in the tribulation period. But they're going to find Christ, and God is going to use that book. Now, when I look at it from the New Testament, I have to understand that. Otherwise, I'm going to get screwed up in here because there's passages in here that radio preachers and pastors get up and preach to their people and preach it wrong simply because they don't understand that there ain't no such animal as Hebrew Christians. And trying to make the book of Hebrews fit into your life and my life in a practical sense where it doesn't fit is a disaster. And when you don't understand how the book of Hebrews lays itself out, you are never going to get back. And the moment you make the mistake that there are Hebrew Christians in this world, you have violated a biblical principle that isn't going to allow you to ever get the truth out of this because you just keep moving in the wrong direction. Okay, chapter 1. In chapter 1, he compares Christ to the angels. And you got to remember now that the nation of Israel, God gave the disposition of Israel to angels. That's why God uses angels in the Old Testament. So what he does in chapter 1 is he compare really chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals with Christ's superiority over the angels. Now, I'll get, since I'm here, let me give you a verse here that shows you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now let me ask you a question. If this is written to Jewish Christians, explain verse 3 to me. How does verse 3 fit into a Christian's life? When it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You say, well, it's talking about an unsaved man. Well, we use it in that phrase when we're preaching. I'll get up there and I'll be preaching and I want to win somebody to Christ and I'll say to them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I'm kind of lifting it out of context, which is okay because you're using it in a preaching message. But the truth of the matter is, who's the we there? Well, if it's Hebrew Christians, how does a Hebrew Christian escape if we neglect the greater salvation if he's already a Hebrew Christian, he's already saved? And if it isn't that, who is it? He's not talking about unsaved people. He's saying we. There's only one person it could be. It's Israel. We as a nation, Israel. How shall we, Israel, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's only one person it could be. It can't be me, Christian. I got news for you. I got news for you. You've already escaped. It don't have anything to do with you or me. And any Hebrew Christians back there at that time, if that's who they were talking to, it wouldn't fit to them. They've already escaped. There's only one person that can fit, Israel, because it's written to the nation of Israel. And when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, he's talking about Israel after he's explained to them that Christ is superior to the angels. And if the angels carried the word of God in the Old Testament and Israel believed it, why aren't you believing the Christ in the New Testament that brought you the word in the New Testament? And then he says, how shall we, a nation, the nation of Israel, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So chapter 1 and 2 deals with Christ's superiority over the angels. All right, chapter 3. Well, really, I'm going to give you chapter 3 through chapter 10, but we're going to break them down. Give you the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. You just want to read that whole tree to chapter 10, including the chapter 9 where Jason asked the question. But it breaks down. In chapter 4, it's Christ and the promises. In chapter 5, it's Christ compared to Melchizedek. Pardon me?
Could you do 3 again and 4?
3 and 4 again? You have writer's cramp there, you can't keep up with it? Chapter 3, it's Christ compared to Moses. Chapter 4, it's Christ and the promises.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Chapter 5, it's Christ compared to Melchizedek. Chapter 6, it's the perseverance of the Old Testament saints. In chapter 7, it's Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. Where in 5, it was Christ compared to Melchizedek, now it's Melchizedek compared to the Old Testament priesthood. In chapter 8, it's Christ's new covenant with Israel. In chapter 9, it's Christ's sacrifice in the Old Testament tabernacle, which we already looked at. Okay.
Can you start at 6?
Could you maybe buy the tape? No, I'm sorry. Where was the last place you were? Where was the last place anybody was? When's the last place? When's the last, you know? She has gotten married. It really made her a smart mouth, hasn't it, Jason? Okay. Where is the last place you were? Oh, you're at six. Is anybody before six? Okay. Six. The perseverance of the Old Testament saints. Perseverance. PERSEVERANCTY. Perseverance. Get it down. Chapter 7. Melchizedek compared to the Levitical priesthood. Levitical. LEVAIKCATILL. Chapter 8. My favorite commercial, it hasn't been out for years, but some of you remember it, is that dog food commercial where that big dog comes up and he talks dumb. You know, dog don't talk, but he says, he's talking about something, some dog food. And he comes trotting in, and he's the cutest dog in the world. And it just sounds like he'd look, or he looked like he would sound. And he, it's sure to show you, he says, I'm really excited about this new meaty food. It's got a meaty thing, got a fishy thing, and it's got this thing. I wonder how many things that is. Okay. Got to bear with me. I tell my dog stories. I tell him one before I left tonight. Went to Barbara. Anyway, chapter 8. Chapter 8 is Christ's new covenant with Israel. Chapter 9 is Christ's sacrifice compared to the Old Testament tabernacle. Chapter 10 deals with the eternal offering one time of Christ's body. And all this is compared now to the Old Testament. You got to remember that, showing you that it's better. Then in chapter 11, a great chapter, yes. Yeah. The eternal offering of once of Christ's body. The eternal offering one time of Christ's body. And then in chapter 11, a great chapter, which is kind of like a pivotal point in the book as far as, or kind of like a just a section in the book, and it's called simply God's Hall of Fame. And in here, he talks about all the great saints. And boy, there is some great stuff in here. So chapter 11 is simply God's Hall of Fame, talking about the great saints that did persevere. And in chapter 12, he gives warnings to the faithful. And this is all dealing with the nation of Israel. Warnings to the faithful. And in chapter 13, he gives encouragement to the faithful. Now, all this is dealing with the nation of Israel, but there's a lot of things in here that smack straight spiritually into your life. What I'm saying is, and I've said this many, many times, not all the Bible is written to you directly, but all the Bible is written for you. And you can learn from it, and there's some things that he writes to Israel that apply to you. And there's some things that he writes to Israel that don't apply to you. Learning your Bible is simply knowing what you can apply in both places and what you can't. When he gives, for instance, in chapter 12, when he gives warnings to the faithful, I can take those warnings. He talks about the root of bitterness. He talks about, chastisement. Those are things that happen to Israel, and those are things that happen to the New Testament Christians. So you can take that. When he gives encouragement to the faithful, he said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That'll encourage an Old Testament saint. That'll encourage a New Testament saint. So there's things in there that you can put together, but when you get to places like how shall we escape, like we talked about, you see, that's where you got to be able to separate it out. Now that's basically all you have to learn to do with the Bible everywhere. But that'll help you with the book of Hebrews if you just remember before you read that book of Hebrews, remember what I said, and then put those heading chapters at the beginning of your chapters in Hebrews and learn those things. And you won't go wrong with it. It'll keep you honest and keep you straight, and you won't get nearly as confused if you just understand. I learned for my own self, and I know I'm far from the smartest guy in the world, but I can figure things out when I know what I'm dealing with. And that's the way it is with the book of Hebrews. Now, I've just given you what you're dealing with. So everything else pretty much, I mean, there may be some things in there you're not quite figured out, but you know what you're reading and why you're reading and what it's about. That's the key. So, you know, that's Hebrews in a nutshell, so to speak. Anybody want any clarification on anything? Yes, ma'am. I know, you're back at 3. Yes.
We were reading that the other night, and so is that going to be like a remembrance for the Jews to during the tribulation? You said they're
going
to go back.
You got to, and that's an excellent, excellent, excellent question. Very good question.
Why did you put that in there?
Because remember now that God always deals with the nation of Israel from their heritage standpoint. That's why He always is saying to them in the Old Testament, the God of Isaac, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He always runs them back to where it starts. He always runs it back to where it starts. He always was dealing with Israel through their literal lineage heritage. You see, for you and for me, it all runs back to Christ, our spiritual lineage. But for a Jew, it runs back to the beginning when God first dealt with everybody back there all the way back to Abel, because that's where the process starts to bring us up to Abraham to get us into a 12 tribe through Jacob. So these are all men that are in Israel's heritage, and God always deals with the nation of Israel on their heritage, literally. So it'll always be going back, and these are the great men. These are the greatest men in Israel's history. And he runs that back because these men found out what it was to trust God and build a relationship with God. And, of course, that's why he brings it up. That's why he puts that in here. This wouldn't be to the Jews. If you didn't know it was any other way, you know it was by chapter 11, because he always does that. He always goes back and tabs that Jew back to his genealogy heritage. That's why when he wants to introduce Christ in Matthew as the king, you know what he does? He runs it back to the lineage of the kings. When he wants to reveal him as the Son of Man in Luke, he runs it back to Adam. And when he wants to reveal him as the Son of God in John 1, he runs him back to in the beginning was the Word, Genesis 1. He always does that with Israel because that's the way he deals with Israel, because Israel's kingdom is a literal, visible kingdom made up of literal, visible men, and every one of these men in here, every one of them, had and held the kingdom of heaven at one point and went right on down the line. Every one of them. So that's what he does with Israel. And that's why he puts that chapter in here. He always does that. He always does that with Israel. He always is reminding of Israel that it isn't just I'm the God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He always does that. He always brings up their national heritage as a nation, because their kingdom is a literal visible kingdom with a literal visible king on a literal piece of ground that he's trying to give them from Genesis to Revelation. So that's why, yeah.
Is that why, I guess, you could say in chapter 11 it says, when it goes back to the first word, by faith, referring back to our heritage, or our, as far as getting in Christ?
Run that by me again now. Well, faith going back to verse 3, or in verse 2, or in verse 1, where he says, now faith, he defines faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, Genesis 1:1. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he goes on and he defines each one of these guys, the thing that the reason why they're in here is because that they had faith in God, which is what Israel didn't have.
Right, that's what I'm saying. When you said that the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews,
right,
spiritually, it reflects back on the Christians. Part.
Absolutely. And in that, and I said, in that chapter right there alone, there's enough material to keep you busy the rest of our lives, that just won't quit. I mean, it's just real. I mean, I look at Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. First four guys, and I got an outline. I just look at it right here. Abel, don't be afraid to give God the very best you have. That's what he did. Enoch, don't be afraid to walk with God when nobody else does. Noah, don't be afraid to work for God when nobody else does. Abraham, don't be afraid to wander for God when nobody else does. Because that is the key phrase in every one of those guys. Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God, was not for God took him. Noah built an ark in a world that didn't know what an ark was and didn't know what rain was when he was trying to tell him it was going to rain. And Abraham was called to wander to a place he didn't know where to go. Faith in every one of them. Faith by what he gave, faith by his walk, faith by his work, faith for his wonder. There's a whole series, man, you could preach someplace. And it just never ends. Never ends. So, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 is a great, great chapter. And there's so much in there for us. I mean, it's just a...
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
The fact in Hebrews 11 that they always, like you were telling Kristen, that they always go back and give the Jews their heritage, you know, would that be the same thing that Stephen was after in Acts chapter 7, going back to giving their heritage, you know, start from the beginning?
Yeah, that's exactly what Stephen did.
Because they have to always keep on reminding.
If you go back and look at Stephen's message, he spends the first hour of his message preaching about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You betcha. Now, just throw a little kicker. Just something to think about. When you look down through here, look at verse 30. Well, 31. Harlot Rahab made the list. Gideon made the list, had some problems. Barak made the list, had some problems. Samson, my goodness, made the list. Jephthah, my goodness, made the list. Solomon didn't. Solomon ain't in here. Wisest man that ever lived. Not into God's Hall of Fame. When a harlot made it, a fornicator made it, a Baal worshiper made it, a stubborn idiot made it, Jephthah, Solomon didn't make it. Now, what are you going to do with that? Huh? Just a little thought there. Go home tonight and you should lay your head on the pillow to sleep before you drift off into fairyland. Well, don't go to fairyland. Drift off into na-na land. Ask yourself the question, how come Solomon is not in that list? Good question. Good question. Well, next question. I gave you the book of Hebrews. We got time for, got time. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Don't ask me why Psalm's not on the list. That's not a legitimate question. Go ahead.
2 Chronicles 20:15.
2 Chronicles what? 2 Chronicles 20:15. Okie dokie. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, for thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Okay? What do you want me to say about it?
Well, what battle exactly are they fighting?
Let's see what battle this is here. Verse 1, and it came to pass this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle, and there came sword, told Jabez, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, so Syria, and Gedi, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the feast with all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help the Lord out of all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, not a God of heaven, rulest not over the end of the earth, that our God who just drive us to the end, and built to the end, and the end. And yeah, that's what it is. It's when the Moabites come down, the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, against Jehoshaphat. And he's afraid, and so he goes to God, has a feast, goes to God, does all the things that they do. Huh? Jehoshaphat. So he goes there, and then it says, then upon Jehezreel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Judah, the son of an spirit, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, for thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So it's a thing where he's afraid, and they take it to the Lord, and the Lord, the Spirit of God, comes upon one of them and says, you don't have to be afraid, and don't be dismayed. And he encourages him and says that God's going to give him the victory, which he does.
So he's letting God have it instead of him
telling
not to it himself.
He's doing what now?
He's giving it to God instead of holding on to it himself.
Well, yeah, he's afraid. You know, he's afraid of the battle. So he asks the Lord and, you know, and goes to the Lord and talks about how that, who God is, and you know, all that stuff, and then God answers him through one of the guys down here, one of the sons of Asaph, and says, you know, I'm going to take care of you. And then he says in verse 16, tomorrow go down against them, behold, they shall come up by the cliff of Ziz, and they will find them at the end of the brook, therefore the widows, and so they go into battle, and he just encourages him and tells him that God is going to take care of him as long as. Basically, it's the same theme all the way through the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. They just never could get it, that God said all the way back in the book of Joshua, as long as you stay in my word and do what's right, nobody's going to stand before you. But they lose sight of that all through that, and here's a place where they do. So he goes to the Lord, and God comes down and reaffirms what he told him many, many other times down through the Old Testament. And that's a good promise to claim for something. That's a good promise. Yes. Yeah, that's a good chapter.
He gave us a bunch of stuff, and I dated it.
Yeah, that's a good chapter to really bring you through any tough time, showing you that as long as you do what's right, God's going
to
take care of you. And he told that to Israel over and over and over again, and Israel just couldn't get it. But then we can't get it either, and we do the same thing. So, but that's a good question. That help you? Anybody else? Something else? Yeah, Pam? Pam or John? Which one?
I just have a real basic question.
Okay.
We were talking about the Jews. And I guess I want to know, what are the Jews' biggest hang up? Why they don't believe in Christ?
Say it again now.
Why don't they believe Christ is who he is? What's their main hang up? Why they don't believe that Christ was?
Oh, her question is, why do the Jew? What's the main hang-up that the Jews don't accept Christ? Well, the main hang-up really goes back to all the other gods that they got involved with back in the Old Testament. And when you got to remember that when they lost the kingdom back in 606 B.C., and you got to remember that the history of the nation of Israel of one of God bringing them out, putting them in the land, giving them everything, setting them up under David and Solomon, who's not found in Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, and bringing it up there and putting that whole thing together, and then it falling apart after Solomon, really falling apart with Solomon. And from that point on, they get worse and worse and worse. They keep getting into Baal worship. They keep getting into all the other stuff. God finally has it with them and just scatters them. He destroys them. They go into captivity. Well, when they go into that captivity, you got to remember, at that point, they become severely disjointed. They never again are the nation that they once were. And consequently, they're in all these other countries. They're in all these other places. Nobody knows who the tribes are anymore. By the time you get to the first coming of Christ, nobody knows who the tribes are. Nobody knows who the priests are. Nobody knows who the priestly tribe are. It's all scattered. It's all gone. And they are only a remnant of what they once were. And now they have gotten all kinds of things added to the law. They've gotten all kinds of things. They are 1,000 times worse at the first coming of Christ than they were at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when they go into captivity, because they've had 600 years now where they have total without God. Totally without anything, and they've let everything else come in, and just like anything else that is a man-made religion, there's men now that have got control of it, that have the power and the authority of running this nation without God, without Christ, that still keep the form of Christianity or Judaism going, but it's nowhere, shape, or form what it really needs to be, and they don't want Christ coming back to take that and change it. So when he shows up, they have one thing in mind: get rid of him. We don't want him. We don't want this righteous reign. We're in charge. We want to run it. We don't want to lose our power. We don't want to lose our position. And they just did not. They knew exactly who he was. They knew exactly what he was going to do. And they didn't want it because they were in charge. Now they're all unsaved, demon-possessed, running by the devil people, and that's where the devil had his control over everything, but they rejected him because of that, and they were 10,000 times worse at the first coming of Christ than they were in 606 B.C., and today in 2003, they are 10,000 times worse than they were at the first coming of Christ. It's been 2,000 years now, and they've gotten really out of line in Judaism. And it's all been lost in all of the things that have went on. And yet, in spite of all of that, God has his hand on them, and God is protecting them because God's going to bring them back. That's why they've got to go through the tribulation period, a time the Bible says is worse than any other time on this earth, because they are so far out. That is the only thing that will bring them back. And That's why. They have superseded Christ with a religious political system that was connected with the world and the devil and everything else involved in it, and they threw Christ out. And you find that out in Matthew chapter 20, where he gives that great parable about the householder. And in there he tells you that the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly who Christ was. They said, "This is the heir, let's kill him, get rid of him," because they didn't want to lose their political, religious system that they had built, that they were in charge of, which was a very strong political, religious system. They had a good thing going. They didn't want him to enter it. You find the same thing in churches today. You find churches, Baptist churches today, especially in the Southern Baptist realm, but fundamental realm too. You find them that are totally controlled by deacons, by boards, that Christ couldn't do anything in those churches if he wanted to. And it's a thing where it's all controlled by man. It's a political, religious situation that Christ doesn't have any. I've told you the story before how when we used to go do discipleship, we went to this little church, this little Baptist church way out in Podunk somewhere. And it was dead as a doornail. And the deacons, when we went there to teach them how to disciple and win people to Christ and do this, they wanted nothing to do with it. In fact, they almost had us leave. The pastor had a real fight in his hands. First night I was there, he called me aside and says, "We got some real problems." He says, "The deacons just don't want this program because they don't want anything or anybody taking control of what they have." In fact, the one deacon said to me, he says, "You're coming in here and preaching all this Bible stuff and all these new people are going to come into our church. How in the," use the biblical word where dead people go when they're unsaved, "how in the blankety blank are we going to control all these people?" See? He would rather stay a dead church where he's got power than have a bunch of people come in and get saved where he maybe wouldn't have so much power anymore. That's what it was with the nation of Israel. So it's an ironic thing. You see churches go the same way as the nation of Israel did. And that's just the way they are. That's why some churches are dead, because Israel's dead. And the same thing happens in both places. And that's exactly what happened. They did not want to lose their power structure and give it up for Christ. And they knew exactly who he was, and they weren't going to do it. Don't they what now? No, not openly. I mean, now at this point, you know, so much, nobody claims he's Christ today, whether you're a Jew or not. But I mean, at the time, no, they did not, because they were looking for a king. And he didn't come as a king. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they did not get him because of the fact that they were in sin. And because they were in sin, they missed what the Bible said that would have given them who he was. And because they had rejected the Bible. And when you reject the Bible, you don't have the light to figure anything out spiritually. And that's where they were. So they were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a king from the Old Testament. But if they would have paid attention to what the Bible said, they'd have had everything they wanted. Well, the book of... You remember back in the story when the wise men came from the east when Christ was born? Those wise men, when they came from the east to find where Christ was born, you see, they weren't connected with Israel. But they were from the east, and they had the book of Daniel, because Daniel wrote the book of Daniel when he was in the east, in captivity. And did you ever wonder why they're coming at that exact time to look for the Christ child? I'll tell you why. Because you can go to the book of Daniel, and you can figure out almost to a 30-day period where Christ should be born. It gives you the year. It gives you the time. It gives you the time of the year. It gives you everything within probably a 3 or 4 month overlap period of where to find it. So when those wise men came, they weren't just hobnobbing around out there someplace and said, "Oh, let's just go to Jerusalem and see what's cooking." They had been reading in Daniel for many, many years, and they knew from Daniel that it was time. They came. That shows you what somebody can get when they believe the Word of God. Israel had everything and couldn't get it because they rejected the Word of God. But the wise men, they knew, because they were studying the scriptures and they knew from the book of Daniel and the book of Genesis where he should be born, when he should be born, even knew where to look for him. They even knew in Bethlehem of Judea. They even knew everything. And everything is given down to about a 3-month period. And they come looking for him because they're believing what they're reading. Israel had it, didn't believe what they were reading, missed him. Now there's a picture of that, because those wise men aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. Showing you how, and that's a little picture here, showing you how that Israel lost it, Gentiles got it. See? Israel lost it, Gentiles got it. Yes. Yeah.
And that's why they did everything at night when nobody else was around and all that stuff. And you just had a very few people that blew the thing.
And that's the way it usually is.
Yeah,
I mean,
like what we're doing today.
What we're doing today, what Stalin did in Russia, small group of people ran 90 million people.
Yeah.
Same way Saddam Hussein, small little group ran a whole nation. Same way in America. 75% of Americans don't want partial birth abortions. 79%. 79%. Supreme Court looks at the 79%, looks at the other low percentage that does, says, forget the 79%. We're gonna do what we want to do with it. That's the problem. A democracy is supposed to be the majority of the people rule. Whether it's right or it's wrong, whatever the majority wants is what goes. That's gone today, man. Today it's a little group of people running the whole thing that says, I'm God, I'll decide what's best for you. And the fact that 79% of the people out there want this means nothing to me. Let me show you what I can do. And it's all about power. I tell you this, I have never understood it in my life. Well, I kind of understand it. But I have never understood in my life why a man would want to spend $60 million to get a political position that only pays $100,000 a year. I say I don't understand that, but at the same time, I understand that. Power. Power. Bush, next year, they say, will have $200 million he'll spend on a campaign for an office that only pays, what, $200,000 a year? For how much? Is it $400,000? They got a raise. Okay. $400,000 a year for what? 4 years?
Yeah, but that ain't his money.
Beside the point, he would spend it if it was his money. You know why? He wants power. There's power. It's just, that's all that it is. Men like power. And, you know, the legacy of being powerful and being the most powerful man in the world. That's got to do something for you. I mean, but I tell you what, that's what they do. And I don't care what unlevel it is. It can be a little guy down here, you know, or be guy running for sheriff, you know. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. You spend a lot of money for a temporary job that you're not going to make as much money as you spent for the deal. Why? Fringe benefits. Free lunches. Get there through McDonald's and all you got to do is sign a card. I'm a police officer and you get all you want. Dunkin' Donuts. All you can eat. Yes, ma'am.
Why did they have to go all the way around and they could have gone across? I mean,
Was it to make them stronger? I mean...
Well, let's look at it, Jan. Hey, well, you're making me dizzy there, woman. I was watching you a little music, and you could have done a little choreography there. I'm going to have you lead singing next time Danny can't be there. Her question is, and this is another excellent question. We've just got good questions tonight. What was the point in taking them the long way around? Well, first of all, come to Joshua chapter 1. Here's the answer. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 1. My fault. It's Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, you got to remember that the promised land, what it represents, the promised land, in a spirit, a promised land for them was the land that God promised them. The promised land in a spiritual sense is a place that you and I enter to after we're saved, where we live by the promises of God. When they got into the promised land, the reason it's called the promised land because God gave them the land, but there was all kinds of opposition out there. And as long as they believed the promises of God, they stayed in the land. And God did the fighting for them and God protected them. The moment they forsook the promises of God, Moab, Ammonites, the giants, whoever, came in, kicked the snot out of them, and they lost. Now, that's physical. Spiritually, it's a picture of your life and my life after we saved. We get to a point where we live by the promises of God, and you have to face the same kind of things at work, in your job, in your relationships, in your family, in whatever. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the giants didn't die out in the Old Testament. They just changed form, and now there's spiritual obstacles that we have to deal with, that as long as you and I stay with the promises of God, they won't bother us spiritually, just like they didn't bother them physically. Now, that's what the promised land represents. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Seir into Kadesh Barnea. 11 days' journey. And it came to pass in the 40th year. That says? It says when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and told him to go to the promised land, it would have taken them 11 days to get there. It took them 40 years. 40 years for an 11-day journey. You know how long it would take you to get to the promised land where you can live by the promises of God? It'll either take you 11 days or 40 years. My point is, you can get there quickly, or you can spend the rest of your life dinking around and never get there. They could have been there in 11 days, but because they, and you can read the accounts, go back and start in Exodus, and you'll find that they aren't even out of Jerusalem, they aren't even out of Egypt 20 minutes. Man, the engines' temperatures on their cars aren't even hot yet. And they're at the Red Sea, and they look behind them, and they see this convoy of Pharaoh and the boys coming, and they start complaining about God and Moses. God splits the Red Sea. They fire up the trucks, move their Humvees in a convoy, get on the other side, and they're all jumping around, passing out bagels, saying, oh, boy, we had a great thing. Boy, isn't God great? And they look back there, and somebody says, don't look now, boys, but the sea's still open, and here comes Pharaoh and his Hummers. What do? They start complaining again. And God drowns out Pharaoh. So they're out in the wilderness. Now they got bagels, but they got nothing to drink. So now they start murmuring about no water to drink. And God says, all right, give them some water. Well, now they're tired of bagels. God says, I'm going to bring down manna from heaven. And he brings down the manna from heaven. They start eating that. And after a while, they complain. He said, Moses, all we got to eat is this old, dead, dry manna. We want some flesh. But God brought the quails down. And boy, you heard that first morning. It was quail were falling everywhere. And they bring those quail in, and then they complain about something else. It is one complaint after the other. They can't believe God from 20 minutes ago. So they just walk around. And you know what God does say? God says, you know what? I'm going to spare them. I'm not even going to take them down through where the giants and all the tough things are. I'm going to take them around this way where they don't have to deal with that stuff just yet. And so he purposely takes them out of the way so it isn't as rough as it would have been. Just to give them a chance to say, God, I'm going to trust you today because I'm going to remember what you did yesterday. They can't get there. And so they spend 40 years. And 40 years, you know what it is? 40 years because all of those people had to die before they would go in because God said, you're so sorry, I don't want you tainting when we get in there. And when they got in there, you know what God had to do? He had to do all the miracles over again. You know why? Because those sorry Christians never left their kids a heritage and a legacy of what God had done in the wilderness journey. So God has to split Jordan just like he did the Red Sea. He has to do to Jericho and all those things what he did to Pharaoh. It's just a recount of the whole thing again because they never left a heritage for their kids. And I have a message I preach. Someday you'll probably hear it. 11 days journey. Took them 40 years. You as a Christian, you can get where you're spiritual with God in a short time or never get there. It's up to you. It all depends on what you believe about this book. I teach you Sunday morning. My job is to teach you. Your job is to be there. Teach you Thursday night. My job is to teach you. Your job is to be here and get it. I say I'll spend an hour with you or whatever it takes any dime during the week to help you figure the thing out. Why? Because I'm Moses. That's my job. You're my people. I told the people down there, let my people go. I'm Moses. It's my job. Now, we can get to where God wants us to be. In a short time, we can get there in 40 years or never get there. It's like I used to say about the Bible. There's two ways to go to St. Louis. You can go right down here and get on I-70 and head east. And probably in 3-4 hours, you'll be there. What, 250 miles, something like that? Or you can go that way. Or you can go I-70 west. No, you can. You absolutely, don't laugh at me, you can. You can get on I-70 West, go to the West Coast, get on a ferry, and go to China, pick it up there, run straight across China, India, Pakistan, right over there, and get over there, get on another ferry, go across the middle Mediterranean, get into Europe, go across Europe through Spain, Germany, France, Czechoslovakia, to Holland, get on another ferry, go over to England, get on there, drive to the other side of England, get on another ferry, and then go all the way over to the East Coast, get off in New York, and drive down Interstate 95 to Columbus, Ohio, pick up 70 West, and hit St. Louis. Two ways to go. Two ways to the Bible. Two ways to God. The easy way and the hard way. I invoke you to go the easy way. I do everything I know how to do to make it the easy way. But you know the ultimate deal is? It's your choice. It's always been your choice. I've already made my choice. I know the Bible. I don't know as good as I want to, but I know it. I want to help you know it. But you know what? It's your choice. You got a choice. You get on the you drive. You get on the freeway. I'm going to St. Louis. Your choice. Now some of you are dumb enough to go through China. But you are dumb enough to think you can learn the Bible in the way you're doing it. You can't. You have to get that book the way God says to get it. And when you do, nobody in this world will stand in front of you. Nobody. And you'll have everything you need to have. Because that's what the book is all about. Yeah, 11 days they could have been there. 11 days. Took them 40 years. You can get to God and have a relationship with God, I would say, where you can really have a working knowledge of the Bible in a year. I mean, if you really do it and do it right, you can figure things out and get a good handle on it in 6 months. Or, I've known God's people been saved all of their lives and know nothing more about God and the Bible now than they did the day they got saved. Your choice. Their choice. That's life. Choices. And that's the way it is. So, that's why we teach the Bible the way we do. That's why I invoke you to read your Bible. Have a place you can come on Thursday night. We can talk about it. Everybody gets involved. You learn from it. Why? Years ago, when I was learning the Bible, I went through a Thursday night Bible study just like this. And it was any question you want to ask about the Bible. I never asked, in all the years I went there, I never asked one question. But you know what I did? I sat there, and when a question was asked, I jotted that thing down. They didn't have tapes like they do now. You couldn't buy the tape later and go back over it. You had to, when I, you know, Washington just crossed the Delaware. It wasn't a thing where they had tape yet. And so I sat down there and I wrote everything down. What are you laughing at? You're laughing at me. What are you laughing at? I'm talking about it. Don't worry about it. I lost my train of thought. Okay, it's all right. No big deal. I got to go home and tell the dog another story. That's all the problem here. So when I go to have Bible study, I'd sit down there and every question was asked. I'd write it down. And you know what? I'd go through that thing. And my goal was, from that was on a Thursday night, till the next Thursday night. When I went back that night, that next Thursday night, I had taken those questions and I had run them through my Bible, and I knew if somebody asked that question again, I could stand up and answer it now. Now, you do that 10 years running, 5 years running, what do you go through? How many questions do we go through tonight? 5, 6 really good questions? Plus the whole book of Hebrews? Why, my goodness, you keep that pace up for 3 years? You never have to do any other studies in the Word of God if you just did that. And then you add Sunday morning to it, and you take that, put it in, plus your own studies. If you work along that pace, why, you'll learn the Bible in 6, 7, 8 months, you'll know what's going on. It's your choice. It's your choice. That's the way you have to do it. 11 days, 40 years. It's the way it is. When I see Christians, I don't see them as people. I see them as 11 days or 40 years. Hello, Mr. 40 Years. How are you tonight? Well, what do you mean by that? It's a private joke. How are you? I had fun with it. Well, Mr. 40 Years, how are you? I'm older than 40 years. I know you are. How are you? Yes. Mr. 6 Months, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine. What do you mean by that? Hang in there, buddy. You're doing good. What's his dog doing? Oh, Mr. 6 Months. Well, Mr. Year. Mr. 45 Years, how are you? Good to see you again. 45 years. What do you mean 45 years? I just saw you last week. I know. Mr. 45 years. He never figures it out. It's a little thing I do. I'd go nuts if I didn't have a little thing to play with. You know what I'm saying? Mr. 50 years. How are you? Mr. 40 years. 11 days, 40 years. Your choice. But that's what the book's all about. And that's where you got to get. And that's our job. That's what we're here for. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get out of here. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for the fun time in your word. Pray, Lord, you'll continue to bless us. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. And ask you, Father, to give us a good time, Lord, tonight as we go home to think about the things we've talked about. May it challenge our hearts. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you, Lord, for the answers from your word. And Father, we just pray for Sunday now that you'll bless us, that you'll give us a good time. Let us look forward, Lord, to seeing you and hearing the Word of God preached and just being in your presence. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Hey,